If you would please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 860. But we're in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31 and reading down through verse 43, which is the end of the chapter. So we're in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Let us hear God's holy word. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love, your providence, both harsh and sweet. Lord, you have brought us through another week. You have shown us mercies and graces, some of which we understood and some of which we did not even perceive. And Lord, we place ourselves again in your hands, asking that your will and not ours be done. We have come confessing our sinfulness, our brokenness, and our need for your forgiveness. We have come to you confessing our needs in this life and petitioning on the behalf of others. We have sung your praises, and now we come to find rest in your word, to be fed in soul, to be strengthened and renewed and refreshed. And Lord, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross. Lord, glorify your name in this, the preaching of your word, so that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God and give praise, honor, and glory to you, and that no praise would be rendered to man. For you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As a movie character famously once said, you can tell a lot about a person by their shoes, specifically their priorities. If you walk up to someone and they're wearing heavy steel-toed boots covered in mud, then obviously the primary concern they have, at least at that point, is function. They're not wearing those for the sheer comfort of it all, nor are they wearing them to make a style and fashion statement. But if you see a woman walk up to you wearing those high heel shoes, then clearly she's not concerned about comfort, nor is she concerned about being able to accomplish elaborate tasks. It's all about the style, at least for that day. When we come to examine Christ's miracles, these are stories that many of you have heard over and over and over again. We hear about the exorcisms. We hear about the miraculous healings. Next week, we're going to be dealing with the miraculous catch of fish. And as we look at those miracles, we often think that we know what it's all about. We assume that we understand why this happened. We assume that we know what is important between Luke chapter 4, verse 31 and verse 43. But as we step into these things, we need to do so in the context of Christ's words. Specifically, the priorities that Christ expressed to the people of Israel and through Luke to us. So as we deal with our text this morning, I want to deal with 4 points. The first is the preaching. The second is the exorcisms. The third is the healings. And fourth is Sunday. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be moving through. But we start with preaching. After the people of Nazareth had rejected Christ, he went down to the city of Capernaum, which is on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this became Christ's home base. There are actually verses which reference Christ kind of returning home, and it's a reference to here in Capernaum. This was also where he called at least 4 of his disciples. Now, one of the fun things about Capernaum is that if you read older authors, right, if you're reading someone who is writing in the 1600s, they will talk about Capernaum and kind of dialogue about the various sites that it may be. And they'll say, well, I think it's over here. And somebody else will say, well, I think it's actually over here. And they'll dialogue about where all of that is. But thanks to modern archaeology, we actually know now. They found Capernaum. They found all of the evidence. And not only generally that this is the town of Capernaum, but you can actually see not just the city, but the 2 primary locations of our passage. We know where the synagogue in Capernaum is. We know where Peter's house in Capernaum is, because it was later turned into a church. And Christ continued the pattern that we've seen since the beginning of the chapter. He would come to a place, and when Saturday Sabbath came, he was in the synagogue preaching, teaching God's people, declaring the kingdom of God. And we got a taste of Jesus preaching already. The good news that he proclaimed from the passage of Isaiah. Good news for the poor, for the blind, for the afflicted, for the enslaved. That there is salvation for sinners. And we talked about how we are the poor, the blind, the afflicted, and the enslaved unless we have Jesus Christ. And we're told the people in Capernaum were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed because his word came to them in authority. It came to them in power. Now, there's 2 sides to that concept. First, Jesus' sermons weren't collages of quotations, which is really what the people were used to. You see, for someone like myself to come and preach, good preaching stands on the shoulders of those who came before. When I write a sermon for a Sunday morning, my goal is not to be, nor should it ever be, to be original and innovative. Because then what I'm declaring from the pulpit is about me and how smart I am and how brilliant I am, or maybe about how funny and charismatic I am. But you guys didn't come to hear me, at least I hope not. You came to hear God's words. You came to hear what God has declared. And so good preaching is not about originality. It's not about innovation. It's about clearly proclaiming the truth. What we call rightly dividing the word of God. As Paul told the young pastor, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, the same was true in Jewish preaching. Rabbi Eleazar said, I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers. Right? This was the mentality of the rabbis of Jesus' day. The goal was to convey tradition, to relay what has always been taught, what has always been believed. Tradition was key. And there's nothing wrong with that intrinsically if the tradition is right. As long as the tradition is true and valid, that's good. That's what we should be doing. But you see, Jesus came and he preached profoundly and powerfully on his own authority as the God-man. He preached things that the people had never heard from passages they'd heard 100 times before. Like we saw when he preached out of Isaiah. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And throughout Christ's ministry, he was taking the Old Testament and presenting it to God's people and saying, this is what it really means. Because they thought they knew what it meant. They thought they knew what the good news was about. They thought they knew what the promises of God were about. But it was something so much more. And so much of Christ's ministry was going to be about unweaving their expectations about him coming to save them from Romans and that he was coming to save them from their sins. He wasn't coming to exalt them as a people over the other nations of the world, but to exalt the kingdom of God. It was about showing them their brokenness, their sinfulness, their wretchedness, and then showing them salvation by grace through faith in him. He had the right to come and declare things they had never heard before from old and familiar passages because he was God who inspired those words, and as such, he knew what he meant. Or as Gede put it, he came not speaking as a legislator. Or he came speaking as a legislator, not as a lawyer. He wasn't interpreting the law, he was the one who authored the law. Now this brings us to the second layer. There was a simply power in Jesus' words. The voice of God was Christ's. To exorcise demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, even to create universes as he did at the beginning of time. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we take that and we place it alongside of John 1:3. All things were made through him, the Word, Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. But Jesus' foremost concern was the preaching of the gospel. Right? At the end, near the end of our passage, he says, for this purpose I was sent. Jesus shows up, he performs miracles, he casts out demons, and he says, I came here to tell you about the kingdom of God. Everything else was trappings. If Jesus showed up to a town and he cast out all the demons and he healed all the people, but he did not proclaim the gospel, then he did not accomplish what he came there for. On the other hand, if no demons were cast out and no sick people were healed and no other miracles took place, but Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, then he fulfilled his purpose. That's what mattered most. He preached the kingdom of God. And this is how oftentimes it is described in the course of the Gospels. It describes Christ as preaching the kingdom of God. Declaring the gospel is described in this way. And it's a topic that Luke revisits many times, and so we'll be covering this a lot through our series on Luke. But we want to understand that this is the gospel kingdom that Christ would establish and inaugurate. It remains to this day in what we call an already not yet state. Is the kingdom of God here or is it to come? And we say yes. Because the kingdom of God is here in one sense. It is the church. Christ is reigning in the hearts and minds of his people. The spread of the gospel goes out and out and out. Even today there are missionaries that have been supported by Miller Valley and other churches like it, that are in foreign and dark places proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. The gospel is going forward. The call to repentance and faith is taking place. It is the church that has one foot in this world and one foot in the next. It is a church that is concerned with the souls of men and women, even over their bodies. Now that's something that we struggle to keep our priorities straight with as a church, isn't it? But while it's a major theme of the New Testament, much of Christ's audience, and even modern audiences, failed to grasp it. Much of it is summarized in Christ's own words to Pilate, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." This was Christ's primary purpose in Capernaum: preaching, not miracles. Everything else was subservient to the preaching and revelation of the kingdom of God. So to understand the exorcisms, to understand the miraculous healings that fill the rest of the text, we need to understand Christ's authority in speech and the kingdom of God that he was proclaiming. And his exorcisms and his miracles served to emphasize that, the authority of Christ's word, the power and authority he had. Now, as Christ was preaching, there was a man possessed with the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, the terminology may have been for Luke's Gentile audience to be clear that it wasn't a good demon spirit, that he goes to this extent to kind of describe. It was the spirit of an unclean demon. Because in Greek mythology, there's good demons. But there's also a contrast here to what we're seeing in Christ, right? We have the unclean spirit of a demon, and we have the pure God-man in flesh. Now, we don't know if this man was known to be possessed by the townsfolk. When we look at Mark 5, we see the man who was possessed by Legion, and everyone knew that this man was demon-possessed. It may be like that, or it may be that this was an unknown situation. But it does remind us that great evil can be found in the church. Yet the church is still where we come to find Jesus. You see, the church is like a hospital. It is where both the disease and the cure are found. And the demon expresses shock at the presence of Christ. I kind of like it better in the original text. It goes, "Yeah." Somehow that has a better like feel to it than just "ha," because it sounds like a fake laugh in the English here. But he makes this exclamation and asks questions. What are we to you? He wants to know the relationship between them. Because if Jesus' reign is purely earthly, like everyone thinks the Messiah is going to be, then there isn't necessarily a conflict. If Jesus is there to deal with the bodies of men and their politics, then they don't necessarily have to war with one another. He asks, "Have you come to cast us down or destroy us?" Really, he's asking, are the enemies of Jesus' kingdom flesh and blood, or are they principalities and powers of darkness? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And so it is for those who are brought into and made citizens of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then he names Jesus, first simply as Jesus of Nazareth, what everyone there would have known him as. But then he describes him as the Holy One of God. Now this takes us back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel Gabriel answers Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now to be sure, there's irony here for us as the audience reading through this. Because the demon understands better than most of those who are present who he's standing in the presence of. All of the people in this synagogue think that maybe this is the Messiah. They think that this is a great teacher. They think that he's a profound speaker. But the demon knows this is something way more than most of them have anticipated. As we see in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And there may have been some ulterior motives in the pronouncement. The demon isn't trying to do Jesus a favor, to be sure. It may have been a desperate grasp for power. Craig Evans explains that in antiquity it was believed that if you had someone's name, if you knew someone's name, it was an advantage. And in supernatural dealings, to know the name was necessary to manipulate a spirit or a god. So maybe the demon is making a random shot at it. Maybe he can actually contend a little bit if he declares the name. Of course, it's to no avail. And Calvin conjectures, John Calvin in the 1500s, that it may have been an attempt to taint Jesus' ministry by associating it with demonic forces. If the people hear the name of Jesus being associated with holiness and with God, then maybe they'll think that he's actually in league with said demons, as the Pharisees themselves would later claim. But Christ rebukes him and casts him out. Now, exorcisms, at least the attempts at it, were common in Jesus' day. There were Jewish exorcists, there were pagan exorcists, and these were elaborate rituals. Sproul tells us a bit about this. He says, there are records in the first century of other people in rabbinic circles who at times were involved in exorcism. A few litanies of incantations that the exorcist would recite have survived. And these indicate that the exorcist hoped that there was some power in these incantations that would make the evil spirit leave the person whom he was tormenting. Now we have to understand the inherent pagan mentality that is attached to so much of this. Paganism, this is a very simple definition of it, but it's accurate. When we talk about paganism, we're really talking about people trying to wield God. When we talk about Christianity, we're ultimately talking about man being wielded by God. So when exorcisms took place, whether it was Jewish or whether it was pagan, they were looking for the right incantation. If I sprinkle this oil and I read these words and I hold up this thing, then I'm going to be able to wield the power of God to cast out this demon. That's the idea. That's the mentality. And that's what we saw in the text that was read earlier in the service from the book of Acts with the sons of Sceva. Great story. I love that one. Where you see these men who presume that they can wield the name of Jesus to cast out demons because it works for Paul. But what they don't realize is that Paul isn't wielding Jesus. Jesus is wielding Paul. And so they had all of these elaborate rituals, and you would do this and do that and do the other and light the incense and sprinkle the oil and say the words and recite it backwards and so on and so forth. And if you got it just right, you might be able to cast out this demon. But what do we see from Jesus? Christ performs the exorcism without any smoke, mirrors, or incantations. He commands by his own authority, and it is done. Now, even despite the demon throwing its host to the ground, the man is unharmed. Whatever the appearance in this life, there is no permanent damage by the forces of evil to those whom Christ saves. Let me read that again. Whatever the appearance, there will be no permanent damage by the forces of evil to those whom Christ saves. I know I've told this story a dozen times, but I always come back to it in my own head. About Basil the Great, one of the early church fathers, where he's being threatened by the emperor, and he goes, what are you going to do to me? You can take away all of my money and all of my possessions, but all of it belongs to God anyway. You can cast me out of the land and exile me, but I'm already a sojourner in a foreign land. And you can kill me, and even though I'm not worthy to suffer a martyr's death, you only promote me to glory. This is the mentality of God's people. We cannot lose anything that we will not gain tenfold in glory. Our best life is not here, it is next. And even Satan's labors are turned to serve God's purposes, and in eternity the most grievous sorrows are turned to joy. And the pattern recurs later that night, as we see in verse 41. As demons are exposed, they call Jesus the Son of God, but he rebukes them and casts them out. Matthew Henry takes an interesting perspective on this. They said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," but they said it crying with rage and indignation. It was a confession upon the rack, and therefore was not admitted into evidence. You guys know what they means by the rack? The torture device, as they don't have a right to be part of this proclamation. But there's the further reason we see from R.C. Sproul. We can speculate as to why Jesus was so hush-hush about his identity. One of the most common is that he was trying to develop a proper understanding among the people of Israel as to the true mission and identity of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, because he was constantly being confronted with popular misconceptions about the Messiah. Think of the incident when he feeds the 5,000. Right away, they want to crown him king. They want a political Messiah, a royal Messiah, someone who is going to bring down fire from heaven to destroy the Roman legions. So the people had not really understood that the Messiah would be a suffering servant sent to die. Jesus didn't come to make Israel great again. Jesus came to save sinners from eternal condemnation, to save Romans alongside of Jews. They didn't understand what their real enemy was, and they didn't understand what the Messiah was. And the people needed to understand what the kingdom of God was, how it was not of this world, and that there was no place for demons, for sin, or for sinners in it. All wickedness has to be purged. People cannot be entering into the kingdom of God dragging all of their sins with them. And this has two sides, both dealing with Christ. The guilt of sin has a punishment due to it. For those whom God has elected unto salvation, their sin would be taken by Christ on the cross. Jesus took the punishment for our sin. But for all the rest, that punishment is dispensed in the eternal fires of hell. This is one of the most common misconceptions in the world about Christianity. Satan and the demons are not happy in hell. They're not down there smiling with pitchforks poking unbelievers. They are under the outpouring of God's unrelenting, eternal, unbearable wrath. But before we leave this section, we need to be careful of the balance here. We must not make too much or too little of demons. As modern people, as modern Christians, we need to be reminded that they are real, they are destructive, they are evil forces against which we wage war as God's people. But when we realize the reality of Satan and demons, we must then also balance that and remember that they are no match for our God. They're more than a match for you and I, but they are no match for our God. And if we resist them, even Satan himself, they will flee from us. Now, after the exorcism, Jesus went to Simon Peter Cephas' house, where we find his mother-in-law sick with a high fever. Luke's the only one who actually gives the medical term here, which I find interesting. Luke the doctor, right? And it reminds us of the human side of the authorship here. This is also one of two references to Christ or to Peter's marriage, the other being 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. And it's a neat testimony to Peter's character that he moves his own mother-in-law into his home to care for her. So Christ comes to her with her high fever. He takes her hands. He touches her, as we learn from Mark chapter 1, verse 31, and he rebukes the fever. Christ commanded the fever by words, which makes little sense to us. until we realize the kind of authority Christ's words have. He commands things into existence, light, planets, animals. He speaks and they are. But he can also command something to cease to exist. But we also see that he rebukes it. Now, this led some to think that there was a demonic force behind this, or that Luke believes that there was a demonic force behind this, like Joel Green. But we don't have to go there. You see, what Christ is doing is foreshadowing the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. There's not only sin, but even its effects are undone. This isn't because Peter's mother-in-law sinned, and now this has fallen upon her, and he is rebuking her for her sin. No, he is dealing with it as sin because it's an effect of sin. Illness is not evil. It's a product of evil. There were many, many sacrifices in the course of the Old Testament for things that weren't sin. All those, like Leviticus, the books of the Bible that nobody reads. If you go into there, you'll see all kinds of sacrifices for things that you go, well, that's not sin. Like, if you've touched a dead person or a dead thing, then you are rendered unclean. And there has to be sacrifice, and there has to be washing, there has to be things that are done. And you go, well, that's not sin. Well, no, it's not sin. But it exists because of sin. If there was not sin, there would not be death. There would not be sickness. There would not be sorrow. There would not be illness. Jesus would later rebuke a different effect of sin in the world. A creation, a nature that is no longer under man's dominion. He would have to rebuke the weather. Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. They went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Now, her recovery was both instantaneous and complete, reminding us that whatever Christ does, he does well. And this is true in the extraordinary acts of Jesus, the miracles of God throughout history, but also in the ordinary workings of God using means. God provides for his people, often in the subtlest of ways. G. Campbell Morgan said, "I have no quarrel with the man who tells me that he is healed by the Lord, providing," he does not say, "he has been healed by his faith." Divine healing, yes. There is no healing that is not divine. If God is able, if that be his will, to heal without means, but in the great majority of cases, he uses means and blesses means. But she rose and she set to serving others. What an appropriate response to grace. And most of us know some lady in the church that is just like this. As soon as she's healed, she sets her hand to the work, to serving and loving others. And notice that she served in joy. She didn't serve others in order to earn her healing. She served others in joy because Jesus saved her. Now in healing, Jesus laid hands on people. We see this in the rest of the text as well. And we know it specifically of her from Mark chapter 1, a parallel account. Now if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of instances where with a sacrifice, they would lay hands on the sacrifice. And this was a way of identifying with the sacrifice. To say, "I've sinned, now this animal is going to die in my place. Its blood will be shed to atone for my sin." It was a very solemn and sobering thing. One of the most memorable of them is in the scapegoat and on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The laying of hands meant a transfer of guilt from the person to the sacrifice. Here, we are seeing the sacrifice identify himself with sinners and taking away the effects of sin. In time, he would later suffer the punishment for those sins. As was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And all of this was part of inaugurating the kingdom of God. It was a taste of a time that was yet to come, a time still future for even us, when all sin and all of sin's effects are taken away. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." But now we want to turn to Sunday. You see, Jewish days were measured from sunset to sunset. We go from midnight to midnight, but in that era, they went from sunset to sunset, which is really important if you are trying to figure out why Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, when it doesn't quite look like that to our modern-looking minds. But when Luke tells us that the sun sets, that meant that for them it was no longer Saturday. It was no longer the Saturday Sabbath. Now it was Sunday. Now over the years, especially after the return from the exile, the Jews had added a lot of rules about what they should do and especially what they should not do on the Sabbath. These rules were made with the best of intentions. They were trying to keep God's people as a nation pure in God's law. But notice the result that takes place. It was considered work to carry someone, which we can all understand. But they wouldn't work on the Sabbath, which was God's law. But they had explained it to such a degree, they had added to it to such a degree, that it prevented the sick and the sinful from coming to Jesus. When we add to law, when we add to what God has actually called us to do, we can actually prevent the sick and sinful from coming to Christ. But as Sunday began with the sunset, there was healing for the sick, for salvation, for those who are imprisoned by the powers of darkness. What a foreshadowing of things to come. Well, there's a lot to why we observe Sabbath on Sunday rather than on Saturday now. But the one that most people are aware of, the most immediately apparent one, is because that was the day that Jesus rose again. On Sunday, there would be salvation and healing. On Sunday, the price would be paid. On Sunday, there would be a declaration of victory. And we remember that every time we meet together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, that there is salvation, that there is healing for God's people. And then Christ retreated into the wilderness for prayer, to spend time in communion with the Father. And it's good for us to remember that through prayer, through time with God, the wilderness, even the wilderness, is transformed into Eden. And the people did come to find him, which in one sense is to their credit, because they wouldn't rest until they found Jesus. But they still failed to see much of what it was. We see this in their trying to prevent him from going on. As Joel Green said, failing to understand who Jesus is, they hope to limit his ministry to their own boundaries. Why did the people of Capernaum want to keep Jesus there? Because he was the best doctor they'd ever seen. Because he was a good ruler. Because he brought them hope. He protected them. But Jesus didn't come to be their doctor. Jesus came to be their Savior. We gathered here this morning for many reasons. But at the forefront must always be that we come to hear of Jesus, seeking Jesus and the gospel. B.B. Warfield said, "We never move beyond the gospel." We begin our service at our church here by prayers of confession and petition. We seek God as our protector. We seek God as our physician, our provider, but we must not stop there. How many professing Christians would happily stop there? If God can make me healthy, if he can give me money, if he can keep me safe, I'm all set. That's what I need God for. I need him to give me stuff and keep other people from taking my stuff and make me healthy enough to enjoy my stuff. As long as I've got that, I'm all set. We sit here under the preaching of God's word, and I'm including myself in this. I need to hear these sermons. I need to hear these instructions. Because we need to remember that we need more of Jesus. We need to remember that we are great sinners. None of us have gone through the last week earning the kingdom of God. None of us have gone, if any, the only thing we have successfully accomplished this past week, as far as our own merit is concerned, is proving that we need Jesus. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care if you sin more than me. I don't care if you sin less than me. As long as you understand that you and I both sinned this week. And we come here confessing our need for Christ. We are great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. If all the sicknesses are healed, if all the earthly needs are met, if all the demons are cast into hell, that is good and that is wonderful. But if we have not been forgiven of our sins, and we have not been clothed in Christ's righteousness, then we are only going healthy and wealthy to join those demons in hell. Be sure today that you are right with God. Be sure today that you are resting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. It is not your works plus Jesus' works that get you into heaven. It is Jesus' works. It is Jesus' sacrifice that makes us safe. Hear and heed that call of Scripture to repent and believe that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you are in your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you that you sent your only begotten Son to take on flesh, to live the life that we should have lived, and to die the death we could not endure, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, stripped of our filthy rags, and saved. We thank you that Christ came to save sinners. Lord, we do long for you to undo the effects of sin in this world. We hate the sickness and the brokenness, the death and disease, the poverty and hunger that is here in this world. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember that those things are here because of sin, and that we have made our own contributions to the brokenness of this world. Lord, teach us to hate sin as you hate sin, and that we might love grace better. Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, who have not been washed and made clean, Lord, please show them their brokenness in the law and show them salvation in Christ. They are no further off from your grace than we ourselves once were. Your arm is mighty to save. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.